Good morning, Midtown and Mountain View. So the blind date worked. And it's very fitting that for our first official date together, we would have a very significant meal, the communion supper. So that's great to be able to share that with you this morning. We do a little bit different setup when we have communion. People can always tell it's communion because you get this setup. And the reason will become a little clearer as we get through the service today. But a lot of it has to do with the way that we want to connect on a communion Sunday. So get used to staring at each other at least once a month. I want to say a few things and then I'm just going to turn it over and we'll get going. But I do want to make just a couple of preliminary remarks. And as we go along through these 4 months, there'll be lots of other things that we will fill in and explain and help you to understand. And there are obviously some extra meetings that we're going to have in order to get to know each other a little better. But whether we succeed or fail in concluding these months with an actual accepted merger proposal, these are still going to be Sunday mornings that are designed to lift up and exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is first and foremost on these 4 months together. And on these Sundays in the months ahead, we get to practice our God-given talents of being kind, generous, especially as we try and work out some of the bugs that inevitably happen when you try and put two different things like this together. And whether it's on the technical side or whether it's the way you like your coffee, we're just going to have to be a little extra kind on Sunday mornings as we get this all right. We also need you to recognize that we are going to be meeting as leadership boards of Midtown and Mountain View, and we're asking you to pray for us, because we're going to need a lot of wisdom, insight, flexibility, foresight as we try and work out some of those things that don't normally get talked about on a Sunday morning. And for us to come up with a merger proposal that is accepted by a necessary, well-weighted majority, it's going to require that we all pray about this endeavor together. Pray for those who lead. Pray for a submissive spirit for each of us as we figure out if we can do something significant and worthwhile together in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that both our congregations could go it alone. He is still Lord of both congregations, together or apart. But both our congregations want to see if God is providing us with a significant kickstart for the years of ministry ahead. So pray for us as we do that together. I want to turn John 17, 20 and 21 into a slightly modified prayer that Jesus right now is praying for us. He says there, "My prayer is not just for the Christians at Midtown and Mountain View alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may all of them be in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me." Father, as we commit ourselves this morning to you and to your word, as we look into the future and see what might be possible, we exalt you as our risen Savior. And as we gather around the table this morning, and as we are leveled by your mercy, embraced by your love, and as you demonstrate once again your lordship over us, may we be blessed to recognize our extreme positions as your children, and may it cause us to worship and love you more. Father, we bless you and we thank you. And God's people said, amen. Thank you, everybody. Please be seated. I want to want to turn John 17, 20 and 21 into a slightly modified prayer that Jesus right now is praying for us. He says there, "My prayer is not just for the Christians at Midtown and Mountain View alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may all of them be in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me." Father, as we commit ourselves this morning to you and to your word, as we look into the future and see what might be possible, we exalt you as our risen Savior. And as we gather around the table this morning, and as we are leveled by your mercy, embraced by your love, and as you demonstrate once again your lordship over us, may we be blessed to recognize our extreme positions as your children, and may it cause us to worship and love you more. Father, we bless you and we thank you. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Please be seated.
Okay, if you do have your Bibles with you, you can please open to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. If you're visiting, or you're kind of new to Christianity, or you're just checking out what Christianity is about, you may look at this table and say, what is that? This is what we call communion. It's called Holy Communion in some churches. It's called the Lord's Supper in other denominations. It's also called the Eucharist. And it's a meal. It used to be a meal. So they would crack open the Chardonnay and bake some bread, and they would share that as they remembered the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is why we do this. It's the cornerstone of our faith. His death and resurrection is the reason for our very existence. So that's what this is about. It's about remembering Jesus and what he did for us. There are two aspects to Holy Communion. There's the corporate aspect, and then there's the private aspect. And so there's this corporate aspect that we come together as a bunch of very different people who believe in who Jesus is. And there's this corporate element. And when Jesus institutes this meal in Luke 22, he does it to his disciples, the group of disciples that followed him. So there's that corporate element. And then, of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians also talks about this corporate idea of taking communion together. But there's also a private aspect to this, and that's what I want to focus on this morning. I want to focus on the private aspect of this element of communion. And to do that, I want to focus on that single verse in Romans 13, verse 8. So Romans 13, verse 8, if you're there, I'm going to go there in a moment. I want to read the verse, and then I'm going to explain the context in which the verse was written, and then I'll read it again so that you can then hear it in its context. So in AD 49, the church in Rome was growing, and it was just expanding more and more. And the Roman emperor, Claudius, he saw the Christians as a threat. And as they grew and as they spread the message of Jesus, it went counter to the aims of the emperor and Rome. And so eventually he expelled all of the Jews from Rome. And the reason he did this was because he saw Christianity as a cult or a sect belonging to Judaism. So all of the Jews get thrown out. It's about AD 49. The Jews get thrown out of Jerusalem, and they're not even allowed to enter the city gates. They have to stay well outside. In AD 54, our good friend Claudius kicks the bucket. He dies, and the order keeping the Jews out is rescinded. And so the Jews come back into the church, and they leave a church that was very Jewish, and they come back to a church that's very Gentile. And so there's this, wow, this church is just different. We're we have our roots in Judaism. The Greeks have their roots. And it's into this bringing together that Paul writes the statement in Romans 13:8. You do realize what that is, though. That one group leaving and coming back, that's essentially the first record of a church merger in Scripture. That's essentially what it is. It's the first record of two churches merging. So let me read Romans 13:8. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. I'm going to read it again. I want you to think of the context of these very different people coming back into a group together. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. And so into this image of a very diverse group of people, Paul tells them that they need to love each other. That love is what will keep them together. Love is the essential character trait that will hold them together. Now, love, it's a very nebulous term, right? It can be very difficult to accurately describe what love is. I mean, think about how we use love. So I love my fantastic wife. I also really love fast Wi-Fi. I love the church, but man, I love chocolates. I love Christians. Man, I love the Canucks. Right? We have this idea of love that's nebulous. It's kind of very difficult to put a finger on. So how do we express love to one another as a potentially merged church? I believe the answer lies in a word, and it's a word that we do not like. Last year, the Business Times, they spoke about a survey that had been done to find the world's most hated English word. What they asked people is, they said, what English word when you hear it gives you the feeling of that chalk on fingernails on chalkboards? And there was an overwhelming winner, and the winner was the word moist. How random is that? I want to put it to you that there's actually another word that we dislike more than the word moist. There's a word that we don't even like to hear it said or spoken. You know what that word is? I believe it's the word submission. Submission. Hey, as I'm becoming more Canadian every single day. And the more I've spent in Canada, the more Canadian I'm becoming. And the more Canadian I become, the less I like submission. Don't tell me what to do. Don't restrict me. I'm like, submission is a word that's difficult for us to comprehend. And yet, it's submission that is the key to a growing church. We can say, of course I love you. But it's when we submit to each other that we actually see love in action. Submission is the key. So Paul, in writing to the church, he says, don't let any debt be outstanding except the debt to love. Now that verse must be seen in the context of what Paul was writing at the time. So if you look at Romans 1 starts chapter 1 to 11 is all theology. It's like a doctrinal textbook. It's all about beliefs and theology, the role of sin, the role of the law, the role of faith. And so 1 to 11 is all the theology that he wants the church to understand. And then at Romans 12:1, there's a switch from theology to behavior. And he starts off with that famous verse, therefore, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Therefore, and he makes this switch from doctrine to behavior. And behavior is described as the behavior that they want, that Paul wants them to do, is the behavior of loving others and submitting to others. And this is not just theology. You know, we could turn around and say, well, that's just Paul's idea of theology. Because Jesus became the ultimate example of submission. We all know that famous verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son. But how did Jesus enact that act of love? He enacted it through submission. Think about it for a moment. The one and only Son of God, the creator of the universe, the almighty, all-powerful God, submitted in order to show us love. Paul puts it this way to the church in Philippi. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, but taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So as we take of this element of bread now, this is going to be a moment of private reflection, personal reflection. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 describes the importance of this time we're about to enter into. In 1 Corinthians 11, 28, Paul says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. So in a moment, I'm going to ask the ushers to come up and to hand the bread out. And I want you to eat in your own time. But before you eat of the bread, I want you to take a moment and just consider this incredible truth that the Son of God submitted himself so that we could be made right with the Father. And then I want you to ask yourself, do I reflect that? Do people see me as submitting like Jesus did, or is it always my way or the highway? Is it about me or is it about Jesus? And then once you've had a chance to pray quietly, please go ahead and eat the elements, and then we'll move on to the rest of the service. Can I ask the ushers to come up just to hand that out? And while they are doing that, I'm just going to pray for us. Jesus, we stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of the one who created all things, submitting himself, becoming like a servant, and eventually dying on a cross for us. And so, Father, as we take a moment just to reflect on our own spirits, may we want to echo that submission. We acknowledge that there's so many times when it's all about us and our kingdom, and we forget that it's all about you and all about your kingdom. Jesus, as we eat the bread now, we are reminded of your body that was broken for us, and we proclaim who you are until you return. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we come into this final section, as we think about the cup, I want to come back to the verse that we looked at in Romans. And I want to remind you as you go home and you read that again for yourselves, verses 8 to 10, that there is something tremendously satisfying about God writing something so thorough when it comes to our walk with Him. The apostle has such a great way of being concise when he needs to be. Now, Paul is not often accused of being concise. But at times, the way in which he crafts a truth into a couple of verses is incredible. And so he says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." And then he goes through and he just reminds people the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And whatever other commands there may be are summed up in this one command. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, it's the fulfillment of the law. Enthusiasm is easier than obedience. Enthusiasm is easier than obedience. It is easier to sing songs of love and write poetry about love, to commend love in all its beauty and in all of its expressions, than to actually live a life that demonstrates love. Enthusiasm is easier than obedience. Imagine, all I have to do in a large stadium is start playing, "All you need is love, bum ba da da da," and then get everybody to take out their Bic lighters and their cell phones. I can have a whole stadium swaying and singing with great gusto, "All we need is love," and it is so easy. Enthusiasm is easier than obedience. But as Christians, we're called to something harder. And Pastor Darren summarized that relationship of those two concepts, submission and indebtedness. If you and I loved perfectly, if we loved God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and if we loved our neighbor as ourselves and it was in perfection, literally, we would be back in the garden before the fall. If we did it perfectly, there is no need for love. That's for love. For law. There's no need for law if we get that perfectly. And so God designs law to counter our selfishness. My selfishness is very simple to explain in an easy sentence. My selfishness is, don't love God, love me, and don't love others, love me. It's pretty much that. Not God, but me, and nobody as important as me. And if we could love perfectly, we wouldn't need those laws. I was driving home through the roundabouts on Press Road when it hit me that was the best illustration of the sermon I was going to preach this morning. We learned how to deal with each other at four-way stops through four-way stops. Now, I'd lived in England for 3 years, so I was a little bit familiar with roundabouts, but until recently, roundabouts were not a thing here. But four-way stops were. And on a four-way stop, everybody works according to the law. In fact, we make the law very plain. We put it on a big octagonal sign, and it says, stop. And everybody is required to stop, and then the rules of the road apply. Who's to your right? Who's to your left? Who got there first, right? And we have learned to navigate through law. How to get through a four-way stop. Now we're advanced. We've learned our lessons. We can actually use a roundabout. By being so courteous And so much about the other person, we can actually, instead of having to stop, we can learn to just slow down, merge, keep going, take our turns. It's amazing! And as I went through the roundabout, I thought, yeah, except for the fact that we're not perfect. Roundabouts could be perfect. We still make lots of mistakes at a roundabout. But how different to come out of a culture where it was all about the sign and the law and everybody stops to, well, figure it out. You may not have to stop at all. You might have to just slow down. You might have to stop, but if you do stop, it will be out of politeness and respect for the people that are already in the roundabout. And so we've learned. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. The Jews couldn't get their heads around that. And the more they heard God's law, the more they figured out more laws in order to get it right. The Torah is nothing more than a collection upon law, to explain the law, to come up with contradictions to the law, to say what happens if. But if my dog is on that side of the road and your dog is on that side of the road and they happen to hit in the middle, then your dog is bigger than my dog. Which dog is really at fault? Well, we should have a law that says that the larger dog is always worse than the littler dog, unless the littler dog is on a leash. The littler dog is on a leash. And the laws just kept piling up. People just kept writing more laws because everybody would just raise their hand and say, but what if that situation, what if that happens? And more laws just kept getting written because that's how it works once you submit to law. You need it forever. You never get away from it. And instead, God says, love is the fulfillment of the law. I want to teach you something about the way it was before humanity fell and became sinners. I want to teach you something about the way it's going to be again one day. And I'm going to teach you what it means when people, human beings, have their hearts changed and they can actually live with less law because they love more. And I'm going to show you that in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. There's so many paraphrases of 1 Corinthians 13, so I thought I'd write one just for this morning that dealt with this subject. If I know my culture and people perfectly, and I speak like a man or woman of the people, but I do not have God's love for my own, I'm nothing. If I'm hip and up to date in all my social media platforms, and I don't have the Lord's touch of understanding love, I'm nothing. If I'm able to argue successfully against the religions of people and show up the falsehoods of other religions, and I do not have Jesus' wooing gentleness, I'm nothing. If I have all faith and great ideals and magnificent plans and not His love that sweats and bleeds and weeps and praises and pleads for people, I am nothing. And if I give my money and clothes to people and yet feel hatred and revulsion for them, I'm nothing. If I surrender my selfish ambitions, I leave home and friends, I even make the sacrifices of a life of service and less pay, and then I turn sour and bitter and selfish because of my own self-righteousness, I'm nothing. If I can heal all manner of sickness and disease, but on the other hand, I wound people's hearts and I hurt feelings because I have no real compassion or kindness in me, I'm nothing. And if I fail to transcribe the word of the cross into the language of love, then I'm a clanging cymbal. Just a big drum. Just a bang that has no lasting value. Jesus brings us to the table and he reminds us what love is. He reminds us the debt we have towards Him. He reminds us that we couldn't have done this on our own. He reminds us that we owe Him gratitude. And then He says, you can serve me out of fear for the rest of your life, but I really want you to serve me out of love, because love is always better than fear when it comes to law and commandments. Love them, love them, love them. Serve them, serve them, serve them.